Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you were standing on top of a mountain looking down in a valley. And as you look down in that valley, there in the valley is someone you know doing something wrong. Let's just say they're committing a sin. Now, I don't know what sin it is. Just use your imagination, but don't go too wild with it. But just imagine, down in the valley, you see someone doing something wrong. And there's no question to their guilt. There's no doubt that they're doing the wrong thing. Their hand is in the cookie jar, so to speak. Their fingerprint's on the cookie. I mean, it's a foregone conclusion these guys are sinning. Then imagine, if you will, that while you're standing on this mountaintop looking down into the valley, across the valley on another mountaintop, God is looking down. And God is seeing the same thing that you're seeing. You're looking down in the valley, you're seeing this person commit sin, and God is looking down in the valley, and God is seeing the same sin being committed. Now I want to ask you a question. With that scene in mind, which of the two of you, you or God, would have the strongest reaction to that sin? Which of the two of you, looking upon that sin, you or God, would have the strongest repulsion of that sin? Well, I don't think there's any doubt. You know the answer. God would have the strongest reaction because God is always more repulsed by sin than we are. But now let me ask you another question. Which of the two of you would show more compassion to that sinner? You or God? Or think of it like this. Imagine for a moment that you are the person who's down in the valley committing the sin, and I'm the guy up on the mountaintop watching you do it. And God and I are watching you commit a sin, and you get to choose which one comes off the mountain and judges you because of your sin. Who would you rather have come off the mountain and deal with you? Would you rather have me deal with you, or would you rather have God deal with you? Well, I don't know who you'd pick, but if you had any sense at all, you'd choose God. Because if I come down off the mountain and deal with you, I will royally condemn you and I will judge you. That's just my nature. But if God comes off the mountain, more than likely, God would forgive you. See, something you need to understand about God is this. God is a God of infinite mercy. In fact, what I want you to understand is this. The mercy of God is always greater than the mercy of men. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Would you take your Bible very quickly? I want you to open them up to the Gospel of John and look again in John chapter 8, back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. John chapter 8, in a moment we'll pick up our reading again with verse 7. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been preaching from Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I want you to understand that we are not finished with that series. We're sort of halfway through. I thought we'd take a little break, and God laid something else on my heart I want to talk to you about this morning. I want us to look in John chapter 8. Now, you're probably familiar with the fact that the 8th chapter of John contains some of the most dynamic and dramatic testimony and teaching in all of the Scripture. But if you're a Bible scholar, you probably are also aware that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, is a very controversial passage. Now, let me explain to you why. If you have a Bible, perhaps a study Bible, maybe one of the newer translations, in all likelihood, John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, going down through verse 12, appears in brackets, or it may be italicized, or at the very least, it probably somewhere has an asterisk out beside of it. Now, let me tell you why that is so. It is because this passage of Scripture is a passage that does not appear in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts that we have. In other words, this is one of those passages of Scripture. If you go back to the oldest Greek manuscripts, it isn't there. And a lot of folks say it ought not to be in this Bible as well. As a matter of fact, some people would say to you that John didn't write this at all. In fact, Roman Catholic scholars and Protestant scholars alike have come to the conclusion that John didn't write this, that perhaps it wasn't even written in the first century. Some people believe that this passage was added in the fourth century by a man named Pavius, who was simply writing down oral tradition. And for that reason, some people say, well, this passage ought not to be in the Bible. Well, you say, Pastor, how do you feel about that? Well, in the first place, we're not certain that John did not write that. We're not absolutely sure that it couldn't have come from John. But I believe it ought to be in the Bible, and let me give you two good reasons that it ought to be. Reason number one is this. I think it's a story that actually happened. I believe that what the Scripture says happened did happen, and Jesus did exactly what this passage says. And the second reason that I think it ought to be in the Bible is because this passage of Scripture best illustrates, from all the passages in the Bible, this one best illustrates the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture that talks about our Lord's reaction to our sin. Now let me set the scene for you. Let me explain to you what's going on. You recall the story. The Bible says that Jesus had entered into the temple, and the Scripture says there he was teaching a great multitude. A huge crowd had gathered to hear him. By the way, do you know how unusual that is? In this day or in that day for large crowds of people to gather for religious instruction, that is an unusual thing. But here was Jesus. He had gathered together with this huge crowd, and he was about to instruct them, about to teach them. And just as he was about to teach, into that crowd comes a group of religious leaders, men called scribes and Pharisees. Now you have to understand who these guys were. These were the religious leadership of that day. The scribes were the professional leaders. These were the professional teachers of the law. The Pharisees were the lay leadership. These were committed laymen. Laymen committed to following all the laws, all the rabbinical teachings. And the Bible says, as Jesus is about to teach, this group of religious leaders comes in, dragging with them a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they drag her down and they throw her right in front of Jesus. And they said, now Jesus, here's a woman who was caught in the act, the very act of committing a sin. And they said, the law of Moses says she ought to be stoned to death. What do you say about it, Jesus? Now, can you imagine what that was like? That would be like us standing up here, or me standing up here getting ready to preach to you, and all of a sudden, through the back doors of this church, in walks a group of local pastors and deacons dragging an immoral woman down to the front of the church, throwing her down in front of us and saying, guys, we caught her in the act. We'd like to kill her. What do you think? That's exactly what was happening. You recall what Jesus did? The Bible says that Jesus didn't say a word. Instead, he just knelt down and began to write in the dust with his finger. And they continue to press him for an answer. And finally, the Bible says Jesus raises up and looks at the people. He says, all right, you want a stoner? All right, go ahead. But now here's the qualification. He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And you recall the story. The Bible says that these men were convicted in their heart. And immediately they began to go out from the oldest to the youngest until all of them had gone. And then Jesus stands and he walks over to this woman and says, woman, where are your accusers? Does no man accuse you? This woman looks around. She said, no man, Lord. And then Jesus gives what has to be one of the most incredible statements in all of the Bible. He looks at this woman and he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now that's the story that we're looking at. Now let me tell you what this story is all about. As you read through this story is a graphic illustration of how our Lord feels about our sin and how he would react when you have sin in your life. In fact, really, if you study the story, there are two things that are portrayed here. Number one, as you read this, this story portrays the natural tendency that men have to condemn. And secondly, it portrays the wonderful inclination that Christ has to forgive. Now, very quickly, what I want to do is I want to run you through this story, and I want you to see those two things. First of all, as you read through this passage of Scripture, the very first thing it shows is the natural tendency that you have and I have to automatically look at somebody in their sin and to condemn them. If you go back and read the story, what's happening is here's a group of men who've caught a woman in an act of immorality, and they have already tried her. She isn't innocent until proven guilty. I mean, she was guilty from the moment they saw her. They had convicted her and tried her and judged her. You know, that's sort of a natural tendency. I think all of us tend to do the same thing. Most of us, when we see someone doing something we would disagree with or something we think to be a sin, our first response is to look down on them and condemn them as being worthless individuals. It's sort of a thing in human nature. We always want to condemn other people. And by the way, do you know who are the worst in the world about this? Worst folks in the world about this are religious people. Religious people, more than any other, tend to look down their nose at folks who are committing sin and judging them as either being worthless or having some few redeeming values. But for the most part, religious people are always condemning and judging people. I heard a pastor make this statement some time ago. He was talking about a friend of his who had gone to pastor his mother-in-law's church. He said this man was one of the most gifted men he had ever met. He had unusual gifts for ministry, an articulate speaker, a great man of anointing. And he said he was at his mother-in-law's church, and so he thought he'd ask his mother-in-law how she thought he was doing, how she felt about it. Thinking that she would have glowing reports about this man's great ministerial abilities, he was shocked when he asked her how he was doing, and the only thing she said was this. She said, well, I wish he would polish his shoes. Isn't that great? Isn't that eternally significant? Here's a man who had tremendous spiritual abilities and gifts, but he had one problem. His shoes were not as bright as they should have been. Well, that's the way people are. We tend to want to condemn people and judge them and look down on them. I was reading a book some time ago by a man named M.R. DeHaan. And M.R. DeHaan was talking about the church, and he made the statement. He said every church has what he calls an unofficial budding committee. Now, you know what the budding committee is? The budding committee is that unofficial group of people who see it as their job, indeed their gift from God, to point out the negative things in other people's lives. These are the people who will stand up and say, well, he's a good guy, but, or she's a nice woman, but, well, the singers we had this morning were really good, but, or the choir did a marvelous job, but, well, the preacher did a great sermon, but, and budding people everywhere. Now, some of you are familiar with the budding committee. Some of you are charter members of the budding committee. You understand that, don't you? But see, that's sort of a natural inclination we have, this tendency to want to judge. I don't suppose there's anything in the Bible that is put down more than a judgmental spirit. Over and over again, the Bible says we're not to judge according to appearances. The Bible says we're not to judge according to the flesh. The Scripture says, judge not lest ye be judged. Let me tell you why the Bible says all of that. Let me tell you why the Bible royally condemns a judgmental spirit and why we're not supposed to judge. Reason number one is this. We're not supposed to judge because our motives are impure. Now, it would be one thing if you and I could judge each other with a pure motive. If you and I could judge each other without a hidden agenda. But the truth of the matter is, for the most part, when we pass judgment, it's almost always because we're trying to get something for ourselves. See, that's what was happening here. Take your Bible and go back and look in verse 6 for a moment. You recall the story? The Bible says they brought this woman to Jesus and they're saying, Lord, we want you to tell us, should we stone her to death? But then look in verse 6. It says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. In other words, these people didn't have a motive that was pure. They weren't doing this for the woman's sake. They were doing this for their sake. They were trying to have something to pin on Jesus. By the way, do you understand what it means when it says they did this to test him? Let me give you a little insight into the Scripture here. Let me get a little background. Let me tell you what they were doing. These people had come to Jesus and they said, Lord, here's a woman caught in the act of adultery and the law of Moses says she ought to be stoned to death. And by the way, the law of Moses said that in Leviticus chapter 20. The law of Moses made it clear a person caught in the act of adultery ought to be stoned. By the way, it's an interesting insight. It also says the man caught in the act of adultery ought to be punished as well. Ever read this passage and wonder where the man was? The Bible says they caught the woman in the act. Doesn't it stand to reason if they caught the woman in the act, they also caught the man in the act? Where is this guy? The way I pictured is this. This bunch of good old boys was not about to drag one of their friends down in front of Jesus. But they got the woman and drug her down there. They said the law of Moses said she ought to be stoned. And that was true. But now here was the problem. The problem was the law of Rome said she could not be stoned. Under the ancient Mosaic code, a woman committing adultery could be stoned to death, but under the laws of Rome in that time, adultery was not considered to be a capital offense. If Jesus had said, yes, stone her, he would have been speaking against the laws of Rome. Had he said, no, don't stone her, he would be speaking against the laws of Moses. So it was kind of catching him in between on the horns of a dilemma. But the point I'm trying to make is this. He was being asked to make a statement for their sake, not for hers. The motive was impure. More often than not, when we judge people, the reason we're judging them is because by judging them, we feel better about ourselves. There's always a hidden agenda. There's a second reason we're told not to judge, and that's because our knowledge is incomplete. Truth is, we don't know all the facts. If I judge you and you judge me, there are a lot of things about me you don't know, a lot of things about you I don't know. I don't mean to imply by that if the facts warrant, it's okay to sin. That's not what I mean. But what I do mean is this, if you're not careful, you can make a grave mistake passing judgment on people. I read some time ago about Daniel Inouye. When Daniel Inouye was first elected as senator from the state of Hawaii, he took his oath of office with his left hand, not his right hand. There was a man observing that ceremony who was a very severe critic of the political process. Later on, he went back and wrote an editorial letter, a letter to the editor, criticizing all politicians and citing Daniel Inouye as an example of how stupid politicians are. He said, why, this man is so stupid, he did not know that he was supposed to take the oath of office with the right hand, not the left hand. He used his left hand instead. But what the man didn't realize was this. When Daniel Inouye was 18 years old, he had enlisted in the army to fight in the Second World War. And he was a highly decorated war hero. He was a hero at the Battle of Po Valley, where he single-handedly took out a machine gun nest that saved dozens and dozens of lives. But in the process, Daniel Inouye took a mortar round to the right side. The reason Daniel Inouye took his oath of office with the left hand, not the right hand, is because Daniel Inouye doesn't have a right hand to take the oath of office with. But this man was judging him without knowing the facts. Years ago, I had a teacher tell me of a story in her life. She said she learned not to be so judgmental of her students. She had one student, she said, had a lot of potential, but he said this was the laziest kid she'd ever seen. Lethargic and apathetic. He said the kid had no energy whatsoever. Said he was a great frustration to her. And finally, she said one day this kid came in, and he was unusually apathetic and unusually lethargic. And she said finally she got so frustrated with him, she went over to him. She said, "What in the world is wrong with you today? Didn't you eat breakfast?" And the boy looked up at her and said, "No, ma'am. It was my brother's turn to eat breakfast this morning." What she did not know was the family's financial circumstances were so desperate that they could not afford for all the children to eat all the meals every day. You see, when you don't know the facts, you get yourself in a lot of trouble, and you can ruin someone's life by being judgmental of them. In 1921, there was a comedian by the name of Roscoe Fatty Arbuckle. Now, unless you're real, real old, you won't remember that name, but some of you look like light went on the moment I said it. In 1921, Roscoe Fatty Arbuckle was one of the greatest comedians in the world. He had just signed a three-year, $3 million contract with a major movie studio. To celebrate, Fatty Arbuckle bought a $25,000 Pierce Arrow automobile, and he and some friends drove down from Hollywood, the distance from Hollywood to San Francisco, to have a party over the weekend. Before the weekend was through, though, Fatty Arbuckle had been arrested and charged with murder. The news media picked up on the fact that he had been arrested, and they tried and convicted him in the print. And word went out all over the nation that Fatty Arbuckle was a murderer. He immediately lost the contract that he had with a movie studio and almost everything that he had. Later on, Fatty Arbuckle went to trial, and in his first trial, there was a hung jury. They voted 12-2 to acquit him. That necessitated a second trial. In the second trial, there was another hung jury. This one voted 12-2 to convict him. That necessitated a third trial, and in the third trial, the jury deliberated for only 6 minutes and came back with a not guilty verdict. Later on, the judge was writing about that case, and this is what he said. He said, "Fatty Arbuckle was the victim of a gross and grave miscarriage of justice, but it could never be retracted." Fatty Arbuckle lost his ability to work there in Hollywood. He lost all of his contracts. In fact, he even had to change his name to get any kind of job. He became known as William Goodrich. He moved to New York City and died broke in a New York hotel room in 1933. All because people were judging him without the facts. You see, when Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearance and don't judge according to the flesh," he knew what he was talking about. There's a third reason we're told not to judge, and that third reason is this: none of us are qualified. Morally or spiritually, your heart doesn't qualify to judge. Truth is, if I judge you or you judge me, it's very much a matter of the pot calling the kettle black. It's like one convicted criminal looking at another convicted criminal and saying, "You're a bad guy." In fact, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Take your Bible. Let me show you what he says. Look again in verse 7. Remember the story. These men were pressing Jesus for an answer. "Lord, what should we do? Can we stone her to death?" And the Bible says that Jesus has knelt down. He's writing something in the dust. And they press him even further for an answer. And then Jesus does this. The Bible says in verse 7, he raises himself up and he says, "All right, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." You understand what Jesus was saying? Jesus was saying, "Listen, if you think you're qualified, go ahead. Anybody here whose heart is morally qualified to throw the stone, you start it." In fact, let me give you an insight into this you may not have seen before. Do you understand what he might have been saying when he said, "He who is without sin among you"? Bible scholars and language experts tell us that the inference here may be that Jesus was saying, "He who is without the exact same sin, let him throw the first stone." In fact, you ever wonder what Jesus was writing in the dirt? Bible says he kneels down, he's writing in the sand. Well, what's he writing? Well, there was an oral tradition that's passed down through the millenniums that when Jesus knelt down, that what he was actually writing in the dirt were the names of other women in other towns with whom these men had been. Now, we don't know for sure that's what he was doing, but if that's what he was doing, then what he was saying was this. He was saying, "Anybody here who's not as guilty as she is, you can throw the stone." You say, are we to take from that that these religious leaders were all a bunch of adulterers, they'd all committed adultery? No, not necessarily. But what Jesus was saying was this. He was saying, if you're here without the same inclination in your heart that she has, then you can throw it. And not one man was qualified there. and not one would be qualified here. You see, what Jesus was saying was this: this business of judging is something that's out of our league. We're not qualified to do it. Now, that's the first thing this story shows you. It gives you an insight into the natural tendency that men have to judge. Now, don't misunderstand. When I talk about judging, I'm not talking about pointing out sin that needs to be pointed out. I'm not saying we ought not to teach against sin and preach against sin. But this business of looking at other people and saying they're not worthwhile, they're not worthy, they're people who've sinned, we're better than they are, that's judgmentalism. But now let me show you one other thing in this passage of Scripture. Not only does it show you something about the natural tendency of men to judge, it also gives you an insight into the wonderful inclination of Christ to forgive. If you go back and read the story, follow what happens. The Bible says, here's this woman and these men, and Jesus raises up. He said, all right, anyone who's qualified can throw the first stone. And the Scripture says their hearts are convicted, and they begin to walk out one at a time from the oldest to the youngest. By the way, you know why they came from the oldest to the youngest? It is because the older ones were more aware of their own frailty and their own human weakness. I think every once in a while, young people tend to be morally arrogant. They're not quite up to date, and they don't quite understand how morally weak they can be. But the Bible says they leave from the oldest to the youngest, and there's no one left. And then Jesus raises up, and he walks over to the woman, and he asks a question. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? Now, I don't know exactly what happened at this point, but let me tell you what I think took place. Let me paint the picture. Here's what I believe happened. I believe up to this point, this woman probably was standing there with her head bowed and her eyes closed, if she was standing at all. And I don't think she was watching as these people were walking away. But I think at that moment, Jesus walked over to her, looked at her, maybe he lifted up her chin and said, woman, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? And I think for the first time in this episode, this woman opens up her eyes and she looks around and she says, no man, Lord. And then Jesus utters that remarkable statement. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, do you understand what has just happened? Go back and look at it. Here's what's taking place. Here are these men who are royally condemning this woman and completely unqualified to do it. And here's Jesus Christ, the Holy of Holy Ones, the one who's born righteous and lived righteous, the one who's perfect. And Jesus Christ, rather than condemning her, forgives her. See, our natural inclination would be to put her down, to condemn her. Had it been me, I would have been just like the rest of these guys. I would have been pointing my finger and saying, what a sinner she is. But not Jesus. Jesus looked at the woman and he said, woman, I don't condemn you. Now, you understand what was going on here? Now, don't misinterpret this. I'm afraid sometimes people read this wrong and they say, well, sin must not have been a very big deal to Jesus. This must not be a very big issue. Some people read this and they'll say, well, here's a woman who committed adultery and Jesus said, well, I don't condemn you for it. No big deal, right? No. Don't misunderstand the passage and don't misinterpret what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying to this woman, woman, I'm willing to forgive you, but if you'll go back and read, you'll discover there was a condition attached to the forgiveness. Jesus said this. He said, neither do I condemn thee, but then he said, but here's the condition. Go and sin no more. You see, this wasn't cheap grace. This was not some sort of easy believism. Jesus wasn't saying to this woman, it's okay by me what you've done. What he was saying was this. He was saying, woman, I don't condemn you, but I will not tolerate your sin either. Now, here's what you need to do. Neither do I condemn you. You are forgiven. Now, go and sin no more. That's what he was saying. See, the remarkable thing is this. Here's Jesus looking at this woman, and whereas everyone else would have condemned her, Jesus looked at her and said, I'll forgive you. I like that. You know, it's interesting. A moment ago, Jesus was kneeling down, and he was writing in the dust. And probably he was either writing the names of other women or he was writing the sins of these men. And I find it interesting that Christ would write those things in the dust that could be blown away. Had these men had the opportunity, they would have written this woman's sin in stone indelibly so it could never have been erased. But Jesus looked at the woman and he saw something different. In fact, let me tell you what Jesus saw. When Jesus looked at this woman, Jesus saw not who she was, but Jesus saw who she could be in his grace. That's why he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. See, that's the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel of Christ is not so much on who we are, but on what we can be in him. See, Jesus understood that even though this woman had committed a sin, and maybe even a whole series of sins, it did not mean she didn't have the potential to be something special to God. So he said, neither do I forgive thee or condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now I'm going to tell you, that's what makes the gospel good news. It is the fact that the gospel focused not on what we are, but what we can be. And were it not for that one facet of the gospel, every person in this place would be in deep trouble. Look around. You know what you're sitting next to? In this congregation this morning, you're not sitting next to a bunch of pious and perfect people. Well, maybe a bunch of pious people, some of you, but not perfect people. And in this congregation, in this service, in the congregation, in the next worship service, what you're sitting next to are not a group of people who are without sin. In fact, what you're sitting next to are a group of people who are guilty of every imaginable sin. You can scarce think of a sin that could be committed that has not been committed by someone who will sit in this service this morning or in the second service. You can scarce think of any kind of sin that has not been committed by someone who's a member of this church. Well, you say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time believing that because I can really think of some pretty serious stuff. You just don't know who you're sitting next to. Truth of the matter is, you're sitting next to people who have committed sin. But what the gospel did for these people is this. The gospel looked at all of these people and said, look, it's not who you are, not what you've done. It's who you could be in my grace, and God forgave us. Don't you understand? First Baptist Church of Cleveland, Tennessee is nothing more than a group of people to whom Christ has said, neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. All we are is a group of people who are trying to sin no more. You see, that's what this whole passage is about. It's a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ looking at someone in their sin and saying, hey, I know what you're doing, but if you'll put it behind you, I will forgive you. I read an alarming statistic the other day. I don't know how true it is. It is said that in the United States of America, 25% of all the words printed on all the pages of all the books are literally disappearing. The reason this is true is because books that were published before 1950 were published with a type of paper that had a pulp, that had a type of acid in that pulp that would over time degenerate the very ink the words are printed in. And over a period of time, the words literally disappear off the pages. It said that in New York City alone, there are some 88 miles of library shelves, and some 33 miles of those library shelves contain books, the words of which are just completely disappearing. Things that were meant to be written down permanently, just completely disappearing. Now that's kind of a frightening thought, but now take that and transfer that over to the spiritual realm, and that idea of that something could be written and then disappear is the reason you and I have hope. See, the truth of the matter is what's written against us in our life, the sins that we've committed, those very things do disappear when you come to Jesus Christ. That's what the passage is about. And I've been struggling all morning to try to get this across to you, and I really don't know how to get it across. But here's a passage in which Jesus was speaking to a woman, and in essence, this is what he was saying. He was saying, look, I know your life is a mess, but I don't condemn you for that. Now pick up the pieces and go and sin no more. Oh, you say, Pastor, you don't understand. That may be true for her, but you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But he does. And I'll tell you something. All that really matters is what he knows. You see, in the final analysis, all this woman had was an opportunity to stand in her sin with her Savior. And in the final analysis, that's all any of us have. And here's the good news. The only person who had the right to judge her was the same person who in a very short period of time was going to die to save her. And that's the gospel. See, the only one who has a right to condemn you is the same one who went to the cross to forgive you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this simple message.
And we thank you for this marvelous passage of Scripture. We thank you for Jesus Christ and His grace toward us. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand that we are not qualified to judge, but that the one who is suffered and bled and died for our sins. Now, Lord, I don't know why this was the message of the hour. It's one of those things, Lord, where I thought about it and prayed about it this week, it just seemed this was a passage that needed to be said, needed to be spoken. So, Father, I just have to assume that the message is for someone. Now, Lord, I don't know who you're dealing with specifically. If I were to venture a guess, it would be almost like being a judge, and I don't want to do that. But, Father, I just claim your word, and I come with the assurance that you are speaking to someone. And, Father, let the message go forth that you're a God who forgives. You're not a God who will tolerate sin, but you are a God who will forgive. And Father, for people who are here who need to hear that message, would you just drive it home to them? And Father, for all of us, help us to realize that's what grace is all about. Grace is all about a God who could judge, who says, I will not judge if you'll go and sin no more. Now, Father, would you just speak to us as we have a moment of invitation? Would you make your grace so real to us that we would understand that there's no reason whatsoever to resist you, to deny you, to push you back, that we'd be willing to step forward and say, Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, and give me that fresh start all over again. Would you do that even now, as we ask it in the name of Jesus, your Son? Amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom's going to lead us in hymn 330. Reverently, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. And this was one of those messages that God just laid on my heart almost at the last minute, as though the Lord was saying, this is something specifically that needs to be said. If God's been speaking to you this morning, whatever your need, why don't you take these moments ahead and do what God is telling you to do? It may be that you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, and you may be one of these who wonders, could I really do that? Would He really forgive me? Would He really save me? Absolutely. If there's one thing I'm sure of, it is this, that when you bring your life to Him, He'll put His grace upon you, His Spirit within you. He will forgive you, and He'll give you that brand new start.